these Christmas hymns. But our joy goes far deeper, and it is far greater than just singing a Bethlehem stall. Our joy has been made complete for those of us in Christ, for we do sing with joy about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on flesh, coming to our earth in Bethlehem. But our joy goes on beyond that. As our Savior Jesus was born and lived a perfect life so that he could die a perfect death on our behalf so that we could be a redeemed people. We have great joy in that. We have great joy in our redemption. We have great joy as you continue to sanctify us and make us more like our Savior. But oh, our joy isn't made complete there. We have a future where our joy will be made perfect. Our joy will be made complete. Our joy will be eternal as we will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus for all eternity. And to that, Father, we sing with great joy. And Lord, we move on beyond the Christmas season with great joy. And we live in the midst of all the craziness and the darkness and the pain and the struggles of this life with great joy. Because in your plan made before the foundation of the world, you chose to take on human flesh to redeem people, to redeem sinners like us, so that we could have that joy and have it for eternity. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to ponder one verse, a single verse, which in and of itself constitutes a confession of faith, which the early church most likely recited. A single verse that, because of the rhythm of its phrases in the Greek, some scholars think that it was sung as a hymn in the early church. Why this verse on this Sunday? Well, Christmas was just 2 days ago. And this verse really captures the essence of Christmas, the purpose of the incarnation, the fullness of time when the Son of God became a man. When, as Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 says, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So please join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. First, I want to set the general context. A major theme throughout this letter to Timothy is truth. Paul says that people coming to the knowledge of the truth is pleasing to God. Paul is a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, chapter 2, verse 7. Here, in chapter 3, Paul calls the church a pillar and buttress of the truth. In chapter 4, Paul describes Christians as those who believe and know the truth. In chapter 6, he describes non-Christians as those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. That said, let's read truth as proclaimed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. In this one verse, in this ancient hymn of the early church, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives to us the very heart of truth, Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the very truth which we as individuals and as a local church bear witness to in his person and work. This verse recalls for me what John stated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 states, if we receive the testimony of men, When we think of the testimony of men, the hymns that we have sung that are biblically based but written by man, John goes on to say, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his son. And this verse from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is a verse from God concerning his son. Yes, great indeed, we confess, is this testimony of God, that he is born concerning his son. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And how can you not complete that with a real sound amen? So let's take some time this morning to unpack this wonderful gift to us, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 16a says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great. It's translated from the Greek word mega, meaning large, important. One commentator puts it like this: the mystery is overwhelmingly large in scope and important in significance. The Greek word translated confess means to profess without controversy, without argument or debate. That is why the King James renders it without controversy. The NET, we all agree. Put another way, there is no controversy in the church of genuine believers concerning the truth which will unfold before us here this morning. Spurgeon wrote, when Paul says without controversy, I suppose he means that there ought to be no controversy about these facts, though controversies have arisen concerning them and always will, since the most self-evident truth will always find self-evident fools to contradict it. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Let's talk about the word mystery. And no, mystery here is not like a novel where the author wants to keep you guessing. Bible mystery refers not to something mysterious that can never really be figured out or understood. Rather, it speaks of something that was hidden in the past, the Old Testament, but now has been revealed in the New Testament. John MacArthur says, I like to think of it as a sacred secret now revealed. Note that this mystery and others cannot be known by natural man. We, in our natural ways, cannot figure these things out. It can't be come about by human reason. It can only be known by revelation from God. So something amazing was hidden, and now it has been revealed. Godliness was a mystery. Godliness was hidden, and now it has been revealed. So what does godliness refer to? At first glance, it seems like the word godliness would be an adjective that describes a trait or a quality of someone. However, in this case, it is not used as an adjective or a word of description, but it's used as a noun. And in the context here, when talking about the word godliness, we're not talking about doctrine, we're not talking about theological principle or even an attribute, we're talking about a person. We're talking about the one who has been manifested. Deity revealed, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how the NET translates the beginning of verse 16, and we all agree, our religion contains amazing revelation, and it does indeed. So let's take a look at this Christ-saturated hymn, which if we allow it, it will wow us. It will cause us to wonder. It will cause us to drop to our knees and do nothing less than worship our God. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in light of the truth that we are about to feast upon, such an offering, our total lives in worship, is really the only proper God-honoring response for us as believers. There are a number of ways in which commentators break this verse down. For our purposes this morning, I would like to look at it as a hymn with two stanzas, each of which contain three truths. The first stanza speaks of Jesus' humiliation, his life on earth. He was manifested, vindicated, and seen. The second stanza speaks of his exaltation. He was proclaimed, believed on, and glorified. So first, borrowing the translation from the NET, and we all agree, our religion contains amazing revelation. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. In the fullness of time, God fully revealed himself, not in a burning bush, not in a pillar of fire or in a cloud, not as the angel of the Lord. No, he manifested himself in actual human flesh, as the sun, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, was born to a virgin named Mary. Try to grasp this amazing truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Father and the Son had intimate community together, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. And that Word, the Son, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Yes, the Creator became part of his creation. God the Son became fully man while never ceasing to be fully God. Now please note this first, that our text implies the pre-existence of the Son. He was manifested in the flesh. The word translated manifested is a Greek word that carries with it the meaning of revealing, to make visible. There's no allowance in its definition to create or to bring something into existence. Therefore, this is a strong testimony of the pre-existence of the Son of God, just as Micah proclaimed in chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So while we read, we speak, and we sing of Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, especially at this time of year, nowhere does the Word of God imply that the Son's existence began in Bethlehem. Rather, his being a man began with his birth out of a virgin's womb. For God the Son already existed eternally as the second member of the Trinity from eternity to eternity. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. He already existed, born of a woman, deity, took on humanity. Jesus himself affirmed his preexistence as he took for himself the name God identified himself to Moses with in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the name I am. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Yes, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, Colossians 2, 9. This is profound truth. How can it not drop us to our knees in worship? The whole fullness, the sum total of all that God is, was pleased to dwell in a human body. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, and that fullness dwells continually and permanently in him bodily. And Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus is, as the prophet declared, Emmanuel, God with us. J.I. Packer wrote, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby. He needed to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. And as one of the Christmas hymns that we sing says, come and worship. Come and worship, worship Christ the newborn King. But even more amazing is why Jesus took on human flesh. Why did the Son come to this earth and take on human flesh? He took on human flesh to serve us, to die for me, a hopeless, helpless, totally depraved sinner who wants nothing to do with him. To die for you, a helpless, hopeless, depraved sinner who wants nothing to do with him. Jesus said as much. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said he came to seek and save the lost, you and me. Jesus said as much, that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, you and me. Yes, in John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, so that you and me could be saved through him. Yes, it's for our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Jesus to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took on human flesh in order to seek us out, in order to save us who were wandering away from him, running away from him, had no thought of chasing after him because we could not. And he left the glories of heaven and came down to this miserable place to seek and save us. It's remarkable. Jesus was also manifested in the flesh in order to identify with us. Having lived in a human body, he experienced temptation, and for that matter, all that we experience as human beings without sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through 18 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I want you to think about how profound this is. God is God. The Son of God is God. He knows all things because he's God. But Jesus took on human flesh. And he knows us intimately because he was one of us. He is one of us. And he experienced what we experience on a daily basis. Maybe not the very exact same thing, but the emotions and the trials and the goings on of everyday life. So he knows us and he understands us because he's God and because he is man. Jesus also became a man to provide a model for us for living. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And lastly, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. This will be a completed reality when he comes again in glory. Come and worship, worship Christ our servant King. Secondly, and we all agree, our religion contains amazing revelation. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated means declared or pronounced. Now, when Jesus left the glories of heaven, he came down to this earth. We know that he was not born in a palace, but in a cave. His head was not crowned, but wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was not waited on by servants. He was surrounded by his parents and shepherds. There was no glory anywhere to be seen. And contrary to what's common in paintings and Christmas cards, he did not have a halo. As a child and a young adult, Jesus lived in lowly Nazareth. In his life, he was but a servant and not a warrior king. He died a guilty man's death. So I ask, what kind of Messiah is described in these terms? A Messiah that his own people rejected. But even though the nation rejected him, Jesus Christ was vindicated in the Spirit. He was declared by the Holy Spirit to be both Lord and Messiah. He was pronounced by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. Yes, in his resurrection, Jesus was vindicated, thus validating his ability to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He was vindicated, validating his ability to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the Holy Spirit continues to vindicate the Lord Jesus. As Jesus said in John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ our risen King. Third, and we all agree, our religion contains amazing revelation. Jesus was seen by angels. Greek word translated seen means to behold. Jesus was beheld or observed by the angels. Now understand this. The Son of God has been seen by angels from the time that he created them. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John wrote in his gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, speaking of the Son's glory, and spoke of him. John wrote that this glory Isaiah saw was the Son's glory. And in the presence of the Son's glory, the angels around the throne covered their faces in humility and reverence, and they worshiped the Son of God. This is commonplace in eternity. But in the context of 1 Timothy, that Jesus was seen by angels speaks of Jesus, the Son, stepping into time and space and living on this earth. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that when it comes to the things of Jesus and the salvation he brings, the angels long to look into them. This doesn't mean that they want to but can't. It means they look upon the man Jesus and the salvation he brings because it amazes them. Does it amaze you? Or has it become commonplace? John MacArthur writes, "You see, angels have no personal knowledge of redemption. Fallen angels were confirmed in their fallen condition and destined for eternal hell in the lake of fire. And there's no redemption of any angels. Demons are demons forever. Holy angels were confirmed in holiness forever. They know nothing of grace. They know nothing of mercy. They know nothing of redemption. They know nothing of substitution. They know nothing of the sacrifice for sin. They know nothing of sin. So they look at this whole thing as outsiders, stunned and amazed and longing to understand and comprehend it." So when and where did the angels observe Jesus while he walked this earth? Well, an angel brought the news of Jesus' birth to Mary and Joseph. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come to you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, for nothing will be impossible with God." The Bible tells us an angel announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, and a multitude of angels rejoiced as they proclaimed the amazing truth that the Son of God came to earth as a baby. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" As an adult, angels were there to strengthen Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness and had been tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11 states, "Angels came and were ministering to him." An angel also attended to Jesus in his agony at Gethsemane. An angel watched as sweat became like drops of blood. In the agony of his soul, Luke 22, 43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And upon his arrest, Jesus said these words, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 20 legions of angels?" Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. How amazing it must have been for the angels to watch their great God, the creator of the universe, serve of all people, sinners like you and me. They must have watched the cross with eyes fixed in amazement as the perfect, holy Son of God bore the sins of the world, and the Father rightly turned his face from his Son for the one and only time in all of time and eternity. The Father showed his love for us, and while that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It amazed the angels, this plan that unfolded. It should amaze us, and it should continually amaze us throughout eternity. And how can we, in light of this revelation, not gaze upon our Jesus and in humility worship him and him alone? 3 days later, the angels were present at Jesus' resurrection. Mary saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at his feet, John 20, verse 12. And as the angels observed the empty tomb, like the angels who witnessed and proclaimed our dear Savior's birth some 32 years earlier, that morning they proclaimed, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him," Mark 16, 6. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the angels said to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And finally, angels were present the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read, "And when he had said these things, Jesus, as the disciples were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Come and worship, worship Christ our ascended King. So that completes stanza one of this amazing ancient hymn of the church. Jesus' humiliation, he was manifested, vindicated, and observed. Now let's look at the second stanza, which speaks of Jesus' exaltation. He was proclaimed, believed on, and glorified. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." First, again, borrowing from the NET, and we all agree, our religion contains amazing revelation. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Think about this. Jesus' disciples hid. They barricaded themselves away. They were afraid that the same thing that happened to Jesus would happen to them. Those disciples who we observe in the Gospels, who stumble over their words and put themselves in the worst of positions because of what they said, were filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaimed Jesus Christ to the world. It's proclaimed among the nations. Now, this is quite profound in a couple of ways. First, as we already mentioned, the angels had observed the Son of God in heaven, and they had observed the Son of Man on earth. These perfect creatures learned of salvation and forgiveness and redemption. Yet the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ and his saving grace was not entrusted to them. No, it was entrusted to imperfect men and women, people like all of us who stumble in many ways, human beings who battle day and night with sin, but by God's amazing grace have experienced the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Angels, as perfect as they are, and as perfect a message that they would deliver, have never experienced forgiveness. Jesus didn't die for them. He died for us. We can sing "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It" because we have been redeemed. We've experienced redemption. We've experienced being dead in our trespasses and sins. We've experienced being made alive in Christ. This is the Christmas message. A message that has no meaning until you receive it as truth and are forgiven of your sins and granted eternal life. Jesus the Lord was born that he might die, so that those who by grace alone, through faith alone, could believe and live. Yes, Jesus' death extends life to all who will receive it, including you, if you will receive Jesus, not as a baby in a manger, not as a good teacher or a good rabbi, not as one who spoke of great things, but as Jesus, the crucified, risen Lord and Savior. You see, there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Not a human being, not a church, not an institution, not a denomination. The only way to be saved is to trust in Jesus. Yes, the one who was born in Bethlehem, but the one who was crucified on Calvary's hill and was risen from the dead a short distance from the cross. And if you will believe today, not in some baby in a manger that's going to be packed up until next Christmas, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to this earth to pursue you, to die in your place, to take away your sins. If you will receive him today, you can proclaim glad tidings, not just of Bethlehem, but of the forgiveness of your sin, of the freedom from your guilt, of the Holy Spirit's transformation of you as a human being, and the fact that one day you will spend eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. There's one other profound truth here. Jesus is proclaimed to the nations, speaks of the universal scope of Jesus' redemptive death on Calvary. Yes, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah. He died for the sins of both Jews and Gentiles, though. Salvation in Jesus Christ came to the world. This fact is prophesied in the Old Testament. God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." Just prior to his ascension, Jesus told his Jewish disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And this is exactly what Jesus' disciples did as the gospel message began in Jerusalem to the Jews and went out with Holy Spirit power to Judea, to the Jews, to Samaria, to the half-Jews, and then to the end of the earth, to the world, to the Gentiles. And it is the gospel message and the gospel message alone that, yes, Jesus was born, but Jesus died not for his own sins but for ours, and that he was buried and he rose from the dead on the third day, and that is the only gospel. And it is the only gospel that has the power from God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, Romans 1:16. Second, we all agree our religion contains amazing revelation. Jesus was believed on in the world. Again, on the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the known world present in Jerusalem. Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 people were saved that day. Their lives were changed for eternity as they repented of their sins and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed them. It was a rousing testimony to the power of Jesus and his word to radically change lives. In Jesus, there is hope. In Jesus, there is forgiveness. In Jesus, there is eternal life. In Jesus, there is the ability to live a godly life for his glory. With the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the early church turned the world upside down, Acts chapter 17, verse 6, as multitudes believed on Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. And the word continues to be shared and believed on, and all of us who are in Christ have the privilege to share the gospel with others on a daily basis. And I am thankful for the opportunities God gives us. And I pray that we will be aware every day of those opportunities God gives us to share the gospel. Even if we're tied down to our own homes, there's opportunities. And I would like all of us today, in the quietness of our own hearts, to thank God for the person or persons that he sent into our life that shared the gospel with us and turned our world upside down, brought us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we're no longer lost in our trespasses and sins, for we have been born again to a new life in Christ. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, our saving King. And lastly, and we all agree, our religion contains amazing revelation. Jesus was taken up in glory. Taken up in glory refers to Jesus' ascension into heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus said as much while he was here on earth. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? Accordingly, Acts chapter 1, verse 9 states, as Jesus' disciples were looking on him, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And again, verse 11, the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus completed his work that was given to him by the Father down here on earth, and he went back to the glory that he had with his Father before the world existed, John 17, 5. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 gives us a glimpse of Jesus' homecoming. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Philippians tells us God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. William Temple, in his readings in John's Gospel, says this: "In the days of his earthly ministry, only those who could speak to him who came where he was. If he was in Galilee, men could not find him in Jerusalem. If he was in Jerusalem, men could not find him in Galilee. But his ascension means that he is perfectly united with God. We are with him wherever we are present to God, and that is everywhere and always. Because he is in heaven, he is everywhere on earth. Because he is ascended, he is here right now in our midst. Our devotion is not to hold us by the empty tomb. It must lift up our hearts to heaven, so that we too in heart and mind can ascend and with him continually dwell." He goes on, "It must also send us forth into the world to do his will. And these are not two things, but one. Come and worship, worship Christ our glorified King." That's not the end of the story. Jesus' glory has not yet been fully consummated. Did you notice that the angel said that Jesus will come again in the same way as they saw him go into heaven? A day is coming when Jesus Christ is coming to earth again, returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow one day. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, you will bow the knee. And if you are outside of Christ when you bow the knee, you will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Savior to no avail for yourself. You will be separated from him for all eternity, knowing you denied Jesus as Lord and Savior. While you have breath today, while you are breathing today, for none of us know if we have tomorrow, I pray that you will think about what we talked about this morning. Ponder these truths. And if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will trust in him today. You will bow your knee today while there is still time. And then one day you will stand before him and bow before him for all eternity. Come and worship, worship Christ our returning King. I'm not sure where I read this summary, but it's really good. Quote, you have a hymn that sweeps from incarnation to glorification, all the way from the coming of the Lord Jesus to his eternal glory. He is God in human flesh. His incarnate life confirms it, the sinless perfection of his life. His resurrection by the Spirit of God confirms it. God was affirming his holiness when he lifted him up out of death. The experience of angels confirms it, for the angels worship him and call him worthy to be worshiped. Preaching of the apostles confirms it, for they preach because he is risen. Faith of believers confirms it because we put our trust by the power of God in the living Christ. And his coronation and exaltation confirm it as he takes his place at the right hand of God and awaits the moment when he will come in glory to establish his earthly kingdom and then reign forever and ever. Amen. Closed quote. My brothers and sisters, this is our common confession, and it is great indeed. And we all agree, our religion contains amazing revelation. Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And if you are in Christ, one day you will be taken up and you will stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in all his glory for all of eternity. This is truth. And again, if you're not a believer, this is a mystery that's veiled. You cannot understand it, but this morning I've humbly attempted to pull back the veil, to take it just a bit back so that you can see truth, so that you can balance what you believe is truth and what the Bible said is truth, and so that you may believe that you are a sinner, that you would believe that God came to this earth for you. The Creator became a creature, a man, in order to reach down to you because you would not reach up to him and could not reach up to him. And he has paid the penalty for your sins. And he's asking you to believe in him while you still have breath. He's asking you to come to him for the forgiveness of your sins. He longs to give you eternal life. And the Bible says, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. We don't know if we have another second. We don't know if we have another day or a year. Today is the day of salvation. Today is all that you have. This minute is all that you have. And I pray, You will hear the truth that's been spoken today, not from my lips, but from the Bible, and that you will believe. And for those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, I pray that you have been wowed even further today than you've ever been. That as you've pondered, as you've wondered, that your relationship with Christ is deepened and enhanced. It is something that you will ponder and wonder till the day you stand in his presence and then for all eternity. And if you're in Christ this morning, and you've been wrapped up in all the things that have been going on in this crazy world this last year, I pray that the truths we've pondered today that have gotten routine, that have gotten to be something that you could just say, but you really haven't pondered. They've lost their wow factor. I pray that you will ponder these truths and that you will simply humble yourself before your Jesus, block out everything else. Allow the truths of his salvation to resonate within your heart once again. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give you that wow factor back. A wow factor here and with the rest of Scripture. I beg you to go back to your first love and get to worshiping again. And I pray this for all of us, wherever you are, that we will never ever lose the wow factor. We will never ever lose the wonder and the marvel at what our great God did in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago when he took on human flesh in order to live on this earth, in order to die in our place so that we could live. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at one verse that holds so much truth. And we are thankful, Father, for the opportunity to look at that verse, to ponder that verse, to marvel at that verse. Lord, you alone know where every one of our hearts is. I pray that you will minister to us in this moment and in the coming days. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone in this building this morning, someone listening to this on the internet that doesn't know Jesus, that your Holy Spirit will begin to soothe their heart, begin to take their heart of stone out and give them a heart of flesh so that they can understand. Your Spirit will regenerate them so they can grasp these truths, trust in these truths, and become followers, sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.